Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would cause your word to land in hearts that are like good soil. Lord, we desire to see fruit come from your word as it comes into the life of our church. Fruit being good works, Lord, that please you, that glorify you. May you help us, God, as we seek to learn from you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but as I read this passage, my attention is drawn over and over to that phrase right in the middle, where it says, God's commandments are not burdensome, or God's commands are not a burden. This sentence in this paragraph, if you were to read the paragraph over, you'd notice that this sentence functions as the completion of one thought and the beginning of another thought. It's the completion of one of John's thoughts in verses 1 through 3, as he talks about love for God, making it not burdensome to obey God's commands. In other words, because of God's love, because of the love that God brings to believers, our love for God makes it natural and easy and right for us to obey God's commands. We want to obey God's commands. As we've heard from our children this morning, if they're feeling the love for their parents that day, they may want to obey what we say. The converse may be true also on other days. There are days when we have a real sense that God's commands are not a burden. There are days where they don't feel burdensome. There are days when it feels like obedience towards God, doing what he commands, following his law, which remember God summarizes as loving God and loving our neighbor. There are days when those commands feel like a joy, feel easy, feel light, feel natural. It feels good some days and heartfelt. It feels genuine, like it's coming out from the very core of who we are. It feels like we're just going with the grain some days to obey God's commands. John Bunyan, in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, where he writes, this is a story and an allegory about the life of the Christian. And there are two characters at one point in the book, Christian and Hopeful. These are the names of the two characters. And it's a picture, the journey that these two take is a picture of what the Christian life is like. Bunyan writes of these two carrying along their way on their journey. And he writes this, Christian and Hopeful then. They walked until they came to a smooth place called Ease, where they traveled with much contentment. That's true. That's what it is some days like. Some days, obeying God's command feels like an easy road, a way that we can go with much contentment. Some days, feeling like we're walking in a park. That's what it feels like some days to obey God's command. But as I said, this statement, God's commands are not burdensome, functions as the completion of one thought, but the beginning of another. And it seems like as soon as John writes, God's commands are not a burden, he anticipates, or maybe he himself feels this. Really? if we were to read, as we do read in this text, John say, God's commands are not a burden. We might think of days where they're not a burden, but then we don't have to spend too long where we realize there are days when the opposite is true. To even say out loud, it's easy to follow God's commands. Really? God's commands are not a burden? There's another scene in Pilgrim's Progress. It's just a different point along their way, a different time in their journey. The narrator writes and says, I looked and saw Christian go up the hill, where I noticed him slowing his pace from running to walking, and finally to scrambling up the path on his hands and knees because it was very steep. So which is it? Is the Christian life like a walk in the park, easy, that we do with much contentment? Or is the Christian life like scrambling up the side of a hill on our hands and knees because it's so steep? Which is it? The commandments of God are not a burden, although there are days when they feel like they are. There are days when following God's commands feel like crossing a river against the current. There are other days when obeying God's commands feel like you're running with the bulls, or maybe being trampled by a bull, or you're having to die over and over. In fact, this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, actually, that the way is hard that leads to life. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. So which is it? Are God's commands not a burden, or are they? Are they like a stroll through a park, or are they like trudging to war? Well, the first thing that we should say when we're trying to figure out what the Bible says on this, because on the surface it may seem to be saying two opposite things. The first thing we need to recognize is, when asking this question, are God's commands not a burden? We need to point out that we're not questioning ever at any point whether the commands themselves are a burden. The commands themselves are not heavy weights. What we're going to be dealing with is why it sometimes feels like obeying the commands is hard. Why does it feel a heavy burden to follow the commands of God? Well, there's a reason, and this is in our text, and we're getting to this. The reason why it sometimes feels so burdensome, so hard to obey God's commands, is because of the opposition. I want you to picture this. I want to ask you, would it be hard for you to drive to Salem? Let's just assume that you have a car that works, that it's filled up with gas, that the battery's charged, that it can operate down the road without any trouble. The destination is clear. You know how to get to Salem. Is it hard to get to Salem? No. It would not be. But what if you chose to drive on the wrong side of the road? Instead of with traffic, what if you decided to drive towards Salem against traffic? You would get a lot of, we could say, opposition. You would get cars driving head-on towards you. People would be giving you hand signals. They would be yelling at you. The police eventually would try and arrest you. Now, it's not because driving on that side of the road is hard, right? British people do it every day. There's nothing about that side of the road or the road to Salem that makes it difficult. The only time it's difficult to get to Salem, no matter which side of the road you're driving on, is when on that other side there are cars coming at you headlong. God's commands in and of themselves are not burdensome. What makes them hard is the opposition that we face. God's commands are difficult because we face cars coming at us. John names these cars. These cars he calls the world. When the New Testament references the world, what they mean is everything in this fallen world, in this world after sin has entered in, that exists in opposition to God. Our world opposes God, opposes God's people, and actually John is great in 1 John at pointing out the three ways that our world exists in opposition to God. First of all, our world, when John says the world in this passage, he means the moral opposition that exists against God and God's people. The world is making war on your heart as a Christian, on what you desire. John writes in chapter 2, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." There's a moral opposition. In other words, this world and things in this world are going to try and tempt you to disobey God. That's one of the cars hurtling at you at 60 miles an hour. It's a moral opposition that the world represents. Secondly, the world presents an intellectual opposition. The world is making war on your mind, what you think. John writes in chapter 4, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." The world will attempt to deceive you into disobeying God. The world will present not just a moral opposition, not just to try and tempt you, not to disobey God's law. They'll try and deceive you, to trick your mind into disobeying God's law. We see this everywhere around you. John talks about the spirit of the Antichrist is, and it's alive in our world today. There are prophets, there are people, there are teachers, there are systems in this world. We could just spend the rest of our time naming them, all the different ways that this world is trying to deceive God's people away from God. The world represents an intellectual opposition. And finally, a physical opposition. The world may make war on your body, not just on your heart, on your mind, but on your body. 1 John chapter 3, John asks, "Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised if persecution breaks out against Christians around the world, or against us someday in this country. The world may threaten us into disobeying God. If they can't tempt us, if they can't trick us, they'll threaten and eventually kill us so that we cannot obey God." This is the world. This is the opposition. These are the cars that are coming at us as we attempt to drive the way that God would have us go. Well, there's something that fuels this opposition, because this opposition in the world doesn't just exist on its own. There are things that provide fuel for the opposition against God, against God's people. Again, in 1 John, John writes of the main opponent, the main opposition comes from the devil. 1 John 5, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This is why the world exists as the way that it does, in opposition to God. Not just the personal devil, but also the impersonal force of sin. Sin is just this gravity that exists in the world that pulls people away from God's law, that drags people away. John describes it as lawlessness or wrongdoing or evil in this very letter. This is why it's hard to obey God's law. Not because God's law is hard. The Ten Commandments are not hard in and of themselves to do. They're wonderful. As we've pointed out to our children, they're to help and to love and to provide safety for all people. The problem is there is such an intense level of opposition for anyone who would attempt to obey God's law. Should someone wake up in this world, the world in which we live in today, and say, "I am committing myself to obey God's law. I'm going to today do everything that God commands," they would have to wake up and be prepared to go at full war with the world in all of its moral, intellectual, and physical opposition against sin, against Satan. And the Bible says, there's no way. There is no person in this world who is prepared to go up against the world and all of its opposition on their own. So how is it that John writes, "You have overcome the world"? The opposition that the world presents seems so overwhelming, and yet John writes, hey, you know what? You have overcome the world. So we'll look at the two ways today in which John teaches that the Bible teaches us that we have overcome the world, and how obedience is possible. Your obedience is possible because your opposition is conquered. Your obedience is possible because your opposition is conquered because two things. First, you've been born of God. You've been born of God. This is how your obedience is possible. This is how your opposition is conquered. You've been born of God. Verse 4. His commands are not a burden because everyone who has been born of God has overcome the world. I actually think the word conquered is better, so I'm going to use that for the rest of the message. Instead of overcome, which is a fine translation, I think the word conquered is a better word there. You have conquered the world if you've been born of God. The Bible teaches something very different from, again, the intellectual opposition towards God, which the world teaches. The world would teach that you are only made up of a physical nature. That's all you are. Your skin and bones and your everything in your brain, even your mind, is just down to atoms colliding with each other, maybe some energy. The world says you're just physical. The Bible teaches you are physical, but you're also spiritual. The Bible teaches that we are all born physically alive in this world. The Bible teaches that because of sin, we are born spiritually dead. All persons, ever since sin entered into this world, except for one, are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Notice the connection between being spiritually dead and being part of the world. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were born spiritually dead. Therefore, you followed this world. You followed the course of this world. You were in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind. You were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, the Apostle Paul wrote. That's how we were born. But then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he writes this, "Something happened. Though you were born spiritually dead, cut off from God," he writes, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive." This is what it means to be born of God. The Bible uses other terms for this. To be born of God, to be born again, to be born anew. It means to be given a new spiritual center of your soul. It means at the deepest level of who you are before God, God takes something dead and disconnected from God and lifeless, and he gives it life. The Bible says God gives you a new heart. You're born with a stony, hardened heart. When you're born again, he gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh. Let me give an example. I want you to imagine a great vineyard. Within that vineyard, there is planted a grapevine with branches coming off that vine. And the farmer is very interested in having grapes grow in his vineyard, right? And so he commands the grapevine, he says, "Grow grapes." And the vine says, and the branches say, "That's no problem. That's what we were made to do," right? A grapevine has no trouble growing grapes. That's what it's made to do. And it seeks to grow. The farmer comes back the next day, but notices that a disease has taken over this vine. And the disease, though it allows the vine to keep growing, thousands of branches are growing off this vine. None of them are producing grapes. There's no fruit because of the disease. It's alive physically, but you could say spiritually, or the most important part of it is dead. The grapes, there's no fruit. What's the farmer to do? Well, he takes some of those branches that are not producing fruit, that are diseased themselves, and he breaks them off the vine. And he brings them over, and he grafts them into a new vine. The farmer had another vine in there, one that was pure and good and produces grapes. He takes the dead branches, he takes the diseased branches, and he breaks them off, and he grafts them into a new vine. And what happens? That new, pure, good sap from the new vine begins to fill those new branches that are grafted in, and they begin to produce new fruit. They begin to produce grapes. This is the picture, actually, that the Bible provides for us to be, for what it means to be human. We are born attached to a dead vine. All of us came into this world and at various points and places, but the same thing happened with all of us. We were all born with a heart of stone, not able to do God's law, not able to obey God's commands, not able to please Him. He broke those off who He chose to save, and He planted us into Christ, giving us a new heart, a new source of power to produce fruit. This is what Jesus says in John 15. Jesus says to His disciples, "Abide in Me," or "remain in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine," Jesus says there's no branch that can produce fruit on its own. A branch needs to be plugged into the vine. That's where the life comes from. "Unless you abide in Me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit." This is what the Bible means by telling us that we've been born again, that we've been given a new birth, that we've been spiritually made alive, that we've been broken off from the old sin-dominated humanity, and we've been placed into the new vine, into Christ, into the new humanity, so that we can produce fruit. The old vine looks over at the new vine. The world looks over at the church. The world looks over at Christ believers and says, "Hey, don't produce fruit. Don't obey God's law. Be diseased like you used to be. Die like us. Stop bearing fruit." And there's some days where we look at our old world and say, that kind of looks good. But here's John's point. Because you are born into the new vine, you're connected to something new. And being connected into something new, being connected into Christ, you are not connected to the dead humanity any longer. That soul deadness is not yours. That deadness at the center of your person, if you've been born again, is gone. And that means you have conquered the world. The Apostle Paul says, or the Apostle John says, you have been born of God. You can obey God's law because you've been given a new heart. And in this way, you've conquered the world. The world that still seeks to pull you down with them, you say, "I've overcome you. I've defeated you. Because I have a heart now that beats to obey God." You've conquered the world. Your obedience is possible because your opposition is conquered, because, one, you've been born of God. Secondly, your obedience is possible because your opposition is conquered. We have to conquer our opposition in order to obey God. There's no way we can obey while our opposition remains powerful. The first way that we've conquered it is we've been disconnected from them. We're not part of them anymore. We've got a new heart. We've been born of God. But the second way that the apostle says that you've conquered the world is because you've believed in Jesus. Your obedience is possible because your opposition is conquered, because you've believed in Jesus. He writes, "God's commands are not a burden." Verse 3, this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Literally, if you could read this in the original language, it says, this is the conquering that has conquered the world, our faith. What an amazing emphasis it puts on our faith. The conquering that has conquered the world, our faith. We move from our new birth, which is something that is done by God, to our faith, which is something that's done by us. So that means conquering the world in order to obey God's commands must be done when there's something done by God, new birth, and when there's something done by us, our faith. Notice what our faith is in. It's not just enough to say, I have faith. This will come up if you're in conversations with people. People will talk about just having faith or having belief in general as if that's something important. What's important is what your faith is in. You must have faith, but it must be in the right thing. Faith, the apostle says, that Jesus is the Son of God. Why faith that Jesus is the Son of God? Because it's the Son of God who came into this world, who went up against the opposition of this world, and in the midst of the opposition, against the opposition that he faced, in that he accomplished our salvation. Jesus says in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's only one person who has ever faced the opposition that this world presents and successfully, completely, perfectly conquered that opposition and obeyed God, and that is Christ. The Bible asks in Psalms, God asks, who may ascend my holy mountain? That's a question of God asking, who deserves to go to heaven? And so that provides for us a great, I think, illustration of for what Jesus did. If we think of getting to heaven like ascending a mountain or summiting a mountain, we can see Jesus' work as doing just that. Jesus ascended the mountain of obedience to God. In the Psalms, the psalmist asks, who may ascend my holy hill? And he gives a list of requirements, and it's perfect obedience to God. Who is the only person who has ever in this world, despite full-on opposition from the world, perfectly obeyed God's law? That's Christ. And you can think of Jesus in his work as like ascending a mountain. At every point in his life, at every age, from childhood on, Jesus obeyed the law of God at every point until the end. He ascended the mountain. Another thing he did is you can picture what Christ did as on his way up, partway through his ascent of this mountain, he withstood the avalanche. He was buried under the avalanche of our sin. Many people try and ascend God's mountain. They try and seek to obey God. God says the wages of sin is death. And at any point, if you're trying to summit God's mountain, if you're trying to obey your way to heaven, if you sin once, God sends down an avalanche. That's what we would all deserve. Jesus took that avalanche on his way up. He took our sin. He died for our sin. He died for our disobedience. Not only did he perfectly obey God the whole way up, he died for those who disobeyed God. But then he rose from the dead and he kept going. And he summited the mountain of God's obedience. Who may ascend my holy mountain? Only Christ has. And he stood at the top at his reward. What is faith? Faith is me saying, I can't make it a single step up that mountain. I have never done anything in my whole life to perfectly obey God's law. If you could look at everything I did with scrutiny, if you could look at my heart and at my motives, you would see that I'm not a good person, that I don't do good things. And that's true of all of us. Faith is saying, I can't make it a single step up that hill. I've got none of the required obedience. I don't want to die on that hill for my disobedience. Faith is saying, I'm going to rest in Jesus. Faith is like taking a climbing line and saying, I can't make it up that hill, but I'm going to send my line up to the person who's at the top and depend on them to bring me up. So that at the end of time, when I come before the final judgment, God will see me connected to Jesus. That's who I want to be. That's who I want to be partnered with at the final judgment. That's who I want to be connected to. That's who I want God to see me united to. It's Christ. And that's what faith is. Faith is hooking our line onto Jesus. And so here I stand at the bottom of the mountain, waiting for Jesus, waiting for my Savior to pull me up. But then I feel the line tugging right now. And I read in the scriptures that Jesus actually wants me to climb. He wants me to do the good works that God has prepared for me. And he's bringing me up. I realize that I won't even get the smallest way up before at some point he'll have to lift me the rest of the way. But he still wants me to climb. And he won't let go. The world will oppose me. Remember, it's like gravity, the world like pulling us back away from God. The world will send storms and rock falls and every way to take me off the mountain. And I'll fall. We will fall. You'll break your arm. You'll slip back. You'll do two steps up, three steps back, four steps forward, one step back. But faith is remaining connected to Christ, knowing that it is Christ who is all ultimately helping me up, knowing that at the end, Christ will safely bring me the whole way, no matter what the world sends down. This is faith. This is our faith that conquers the world. As you can see, on my own, I couldn't make it. If I'm not connected to Christ, I can't go against the world and the opposition that it presents. But as I'm tethered to Christ, I have overcome. I have conquered, not because of my good works, but because of Christ's good works for me and then in me. Your obedience is possible because your opposition is conquered. And finally, we need to recognize that we will bear our cross. You've been born of God. You must believe in Christ, and finally, you will bear your cross. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is just the reality of following after Christ, that the opposition, though that is conquered, it will weigh on us. It will hurt us. It will persecute us. As Paul writes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. The cross is the opposition that we face from following after Christ. But Christ assures us that he is with us and for us, and that we have conquered if we've trusted in him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that that it could be true of every person in here that they have faith in Christ. Lord, that we would realize that we have all disqualified ourselves from obeying you to begin with. But if we trust in Christ, his obedience covers our lack of obedience. If we trust in Christ, his blood covers our sins. If we trust in Christ, he sends his Spirit to help us along the way. And only in Christ do we have hope to obey your commands. We want to obey your commands now in Christ because we want to show that we love you. We want to glorify you. I pray that every person here would trust in Christ, if now for the first time, if for the rest of us, Lord, continue to trust in him more. Lord, may we glorify you by obeying your commands. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll receive an offering now. Let's give to the Lord out of our sense of gladness for all that he's done for us in the gospel. And may God be pleased to receive it and bless what we give.